Our scripture reading comes to us from the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter, beginning to read. To the 8th verse, the first verse through the 8th verse. And John, if we can get the map up here. We are 2 weeks away from Easter. And Jesus has moved his operation from Galilee, where his ministry begins, where his life begins as a boy in Nazareth. And he goes 90 miles south to Jerusalem, which is right in this area here. And, now I can see it. There we are. Oh, great. I don't have to use this pointer, you know. Thanks, John, for making my life easy. So Jesus has a 90-mile movement, and he's poised now for Palm Sunday, which is next Sunday, to go into Jerusalem, and he finds himself situated at the Mount of Olives in a town called Bethphage. And he's there with his disciples, and he's lodging with, as we will see, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. If we can get the next... right up here is the Mount of Olives, and Bethphage is over here. And what Jesus will do next week on Palm Sunday is that he will move down the Mount of Olives and go into the east gate of Jerusalem, where he will be hailed as the King of Kings on Palm Sunday. If you go to Israel today, the Mount of Olives is about 1,200 feet down to Jerusalem, and all of this area it's littered, if I might use that word, with tombstones. Because the Jews thought in Jesus' day, and many do today, that when the Messiah comes, the first to be liberated from death, the first to be raised from the dead, will be on the Mount of Olives, because the Messiah will appear on the Mount of Olives, and then the world will end. Where Christians differ from Jews is that we believe that Jesus appeared in the Mount of Olives after his time at Bethphage, but that the world didn't come to an end. We're still living in that interim period. But that Jesus, as we shall see next Sunday, is accorded messianic status by his disciples and by the others. John, if we can get a picture of old Bethphage, this is what it looked like a few years ago. And this is the old city. And it's pretty much like it was 2,000 years ago, but Bethphage is now a modern town, which is just blighted with ugliness, but we get some idea of where Jesus stayed with Mary and Martha. Thank you, John. Let me just say a few other things about the text before I read it, and that is that Judas will appeal to the fact that this woman, Mary, should have given all of this money to the poor instead, not that Judas was concerned with the poor. And when Jesus says, you'll always have the poor with you, what Jesus is doing is quoting Deuteronomy 15:11. And what Judas doesn't quote is the latter part of that passage, which says, you'll always have the poor with you, so you always extend your hand to them. That becomes important. So Judas was rather doing a little selectivity when it comes to his quoting of Scripture. So with that introduction, hear God's word to us. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Does that have a modern ring to it? "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Amen. I'm wondering whether we're bean counters when it comes to living. Just like Judas, you know, we kind of say to people, "I'll like you if you like me. I'll go 50% if I know you're going to go 50% or even 75%. And that very popular expression that you hear all the time, I think I heard it a number of times when it came to our governor, David Patterson, and what was going on in the state legislature, you know, "I'll watch my back if," or "I'll watch your back, rather, if you watch my back." Was that a Freudian slip or not? I don't know. But, you know, we get this kind of quid pro quo sort of living. We will give, but not extravagantly. We will give as long as we know that there's something in it for us. And, you know, Jesus talks about a kind of giving that doesn't count the cost. So that in Hebrews 12, Jesus says, or the writer of Hebrews saying about Jesus, says that Jesus did not count the cost of going to the cross. He did so willingly. He did so joyfully for us and for our salvation. And so the issue becomes, do we want to give more than we receive? And can we live that kind of life? I know often working with troubled couples, I fear that someone will give more than that person will receive, and I don't want anyone to be taken advantage of. And yet, it's a fine line, isn't there? Because as Christians, I'm wondering whether we have to risk, just as Mary risked, in order to do more for others. Hello? I heard a cell phone. than what we're given. There's a Father Brown who works with at-risk teenagers in Los Angeles. He's a priest. And what he does is he gets young men, mostly, off the street who are involved in these internecine and bloody street gang battles. He gives them food, he gives them shelter, he gives them job training, and his food ministry spreads out through all of the surrounding areas. And a television reporter came to him and said, "Father, are you afraid that some people are taking advantage of you?" And he said, "Not at all." He says, "I give them the advantage. Not at all, I give them the advantage." And sometimes, you know, when we live our lives, we think, I don't want people to think I just fell off the turnip truck yesterday. I want people to think that I know what I'm about, that I'm a man of the world. I may be a Christian, but I'm a man or woman of the world. I know what's going on, and no one's going to take advantage of me. And I like what the good priest said. I give them the advantage. It doesn't matter. I'm not wedded to being equal to or on top of other people. And I think that's an important point. So how then can we learn to give extravagantly in our lives from a biblical and Christian perspective? First thing I'd like to say is I think we need to be wakeful. Wakefulness, I'm going to talk about thankfulness. I'm going to talk about sensuousness. You're saying to yourself, oh, I can't wait to that third point, right? Wakefulness, thankfulness, sensuous. Oh, that third point's coming. Oh, let's get through the first two quickly, and I will. First, I want to talk about wakefulness. Remember, Mary anoints Jesus' feet, but it's the same Mary that we see in Luke 10, 38, verses 38 to 42, who with her sister Martha is entertaining Jesus probably in an earlier way, and Martha says to Jesus, you remember this story, you know, my sister's doing nothing. I'm preparing foie gras for you. I'm preparing a great meal for you, and she's just sitting there listening to you. Tell her to get busy. Busyness is next to godliness. And what does Jesus say to Martha? You know, Mary's just sitting at my feet is what she should be doing. She's chosen the better portion, so leave her alone. Hire someone else to be your sous chef. Leave her alone. She's mine, and she's listening. And it seems to me that this is the same Mary who pours all this ointment on Jesus' feet. It seems to me that wakefulness means that we have time enough for prayer. We have time enough for worship. We have time enough to go on a walk in the rail trail or a ride on the rail trail so that we are in dialogue. We are dreaming God's dream. So if we have the time, then I believe we can do these extraordinary and extravagant acts of giving to other people, whether it's giving to our family, to our friends, our neighbors, our enemies, our employees, our employers, that we can do it if we give ourselves the time to be in meditation and in contemplation. Malcolm Gladwell, who wrote the book The Tipping Point, writes in a recent New Yorker article that we think people are very risky, like Donald Trump and Ted Turner, that these people take wild risks and are successful for that reason. And Gladwell looks at the evidence and says, look, Trump doesn't take great risks. Turner doesn't take great risks. Turner's father was in the broadcasting business initially. Trump's father was in the building business initially. That in many ways, Gladwell says, these people don't take risks at all. They just know what they're about. They've spent time thinking about what they have to do in their lives. God, if secular people like that can do it, we need to do it too if we're going to take risky behavior on behalf of other people. So it's not just risking without a net beneath us. It's risking because we've been in dialogue with God, we know what we're about, and we know what we need to do. The second thing I'd like to say, in order to develop the idea of extravagant giving, we need to be thankful. We need to be thankful. We need to have a spirit, an attitude of gratitude. And Mary certainly did. I mean, she's sitting at dinner with who? Martha? And maybe Martha learned her lesson and is not badgering her about serving or doing this, that, or the other thing. And she's sitting with who? Lazarus. Her brother, who was dead a couple days ago, is now living and eating. That's a lot to be grateful for. So we can understand why Mary would anoint Jesus' feet with oil simply because her brother, who was dead, is now alive. But you know, I think in order to develop an attitude of thankfulness, it is not and it should not be, when we look at the Christian faith, contingent on the good things that have happened to us. Because we are all human, you know, and not only does God bless us with good things, but life blesses us with bad things as well. Capish? You know, I mean, I want to be, you know, I don't want people to say about Christians that we're unrealistic. Because we're not. We worship a God who died on a cross and then was resurrected. The resurrection is the good news, the crucifixion is the bad news, and by golly, we have both. Enshrined in our hearts and in our lives. We have both. So the issue then becomes, can we be thankful? When things aren't going that way, if someone were to scratch us while we're complaining about our lives, would they finally, after peeling the onions of our emotional selves, find a substrate within us that is thankful for everything we are, not what we'll be, not what we'll have in the future, but that we're thankful right now, whatever's going on around us, we are thankful. You know, Paul says in Ephesians, sing and make melody to the Lord in our hearts, giving thanks at all times and in everything for our lives. Not in the future, not in the past, but giving thanks in everything at all times. And then Paul says in Colossians 3:15, and oh, by the way, be thankful, period. Not be thankful because you have this, not be thankful because this happened, just be thankful. And if we're thankful, then we have something to give when it comes to the courageous and extravagant act. I mean, we can't give to other people if we're needy. We can't give to other people when we feel empty. We can't give to other people when we're panicky about our lives. We just can't do it. Now, I understand that we have needs. And I understand that at times we need people more than they need us, perhaps. I was talking to a friend of mine who has to go in for some surgery. And he has to go up to Albany, not once, not twice, but a number of times. And I said to my friend, you know, he's single, as I am. And I said, well, can I take you up? And he said, no, I have my rides all taken care of. I said, well, okay, so you're set. He said, I'm set. And I said, who's going to help you? And he said, I have a coworker, a woman, who's going to take me up, and her husband's wonderful too, and they've both been so supportive. And I don't know why I said, well, that, but I can take you up. And he said, no. And what he said, which I thought was fascinating, he says, I need that maternal presence. My woman, my friend who's a woman, I just, you know, and this guy, my friend, has been healthy all of his life. I mean, He doesn't see a doctor. He doesn't take any medications, you know? And he said, but, you know, at this point, I just think I need a maternal presence in my life. And I said, you probably do. You probably do. So we all have needs, and I think we understandably, as human beings, have to reach out. But that's different, I think, than being in a position in our lives where we feel so empty and vacant that we're just panicked by our needs. When I was serving the Fair Street Church way back when, a woman got my name off the yellow pages, I think under clergy, and I was nearby, so she stopped into the office. And I've never heard the word needy used more. I need this, I need that, I need this, I need the other thing, I need. And finally she said, and the thing I need the most is I need a man. She looked up to heaven. She repeated that, the thing I need the most is I need the man. And then her head kind of tilted direction so that she gazed four square at me. And she said to me, any man will do. I've heard of Superman, I've heard of Batman, I've heard of Spider-Man, but in a moment I had become any man. And you know what any man does? Any man gets on the phone, calls his secretary Marcia next door and say, Marcia, can you come and help me out here? I don't want to be any man. But I think that's what happens when we're so needy. We don't see the beauty of other people. We just see them as instruments. We see them as instruments to get what we need. And we forget that they're human beings with hearts and souls and minds and everything else as well. So, I mean, I think often that's a fine distinction and a fine line, isn't there? Between need, that is part of our humanity, and part of what Jesus shares, and let me say, I think, I'm going to say that in a minute, that Jesus had needs too. But we have needs as well. But when does it interfere with our ability to give? If we're thankful for our lives, then we have something to offer people. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit, with hope, we have something to offer people. People don't want to hear, when they say to us, you know, boy, life is tough, isn't it? They don't want to hear us say, they might in some way, oh yeah, life is, isn't it? Well, you think you have it tough? Let me talk about how tough my life is. And we can get into that kind of de-escalating pattern of despair. That's not what people need. People want leaders who say, you know, life is great, it's tough, but it's great. Yeah, there are crosses out there, but we're going to overcome them. That's what people need from you. That's what people need from Christians. The final thing I'd like to say about our text is the one you've all been waiting for. In order to be great givers, I think we have to be sensuous people. Let me say that again. In order to be great givers, we have to risk a certain degree of sensuality. You could hear a pin drop in the congregation. There was a movie that I saw the other day called Afghan Star. And it's what they've done is taken American Idol and they've transposed it to Afghanistan. Now, it's not quite as good, to say the least. And you know, what Afghanistan is really a very patriarchal society. But surprisingly, in the fine list, there were two women. And one woman named Sotera got to fourth place. But if you ever watched American Idol, you know that when you're counted out, so to speak, then you have to sing, which I think is an exquisite form of torture, isn't it? Sorry, we don't want you anymore, so sing your last swan song, your last number, and leave. Well, this woman, Sotera, you could see her, she began to cry, but they said, okay, you've got to sing now. And, you know, the talent isn't much talent. I try to be culturally understandable, but it wasn't, the talent wasn't great there. But what she did was she took off her, she wasn't wearing a burqa, because Afghanistan is a Muslim country, but she took off her scarf, she let down her hair, and she started to dance as she sang. And everyone in the country was scandalized by that. Everyone in the country was scandalized by that act. In fact, when she left the equivalent of American Idol, she got an apartment in Kabul, the capital of Afghanistan, but she was evicted. Finally, she got home to her family, who just kind of brought her in and said, you did a great job, and you should be very proud of yourself. But I want you to understand the risk that Mary took. I want you to understand that clearly. Because if you were a woman living in Jesus' day, you could not touch another man except your husband, and only then in the privacy of your home or tent. Otherwise, you couldn't. You could not undo your hair in Jesus' day because you would be approved as a woman of the street. And so there's a rabbinic story that was going around in Jesus' day where a woman produces, this is a fable, 7 high priests, the most important religious function in Jerusalem, 7 high priests. Someone asked her, a reporter from ABC asked her, said, how did you raise 7 high priests? And she said, well, the rafters in our home never saw a hair in my head. So to be a woman, to caress Jesus' feet with her hair, to anoint Jesus' feet, was something which was scandalous, to say the very least. It was something that was, as some scholars suggest, erotic. Now, we don't like to think of that, and I don't think of that. But there was a sensuous aspect to this woman's act that, in many ways, for people back then, was scandalous. And perhaps in many ways for us here and now scandalous, because, as Christians, we often think there's a spiritual, that's Christianity, and there's a bodily aspect, and that's the world. But throughout our faith and throughout Scripture, the two are one. The two are one. And perhaps the issue of giving ourselves extravagantly involves not only giving our tithes and offerings, involves not only giving our time, our emotional sensitivity, but can it mean giving our body to other people? I mean, can it mean touching someone who's dying in the hospital? Can it mean kissing someone on the cheek who's been our enemy? Can it mean hugging someone who has not gotten a hug in ages? Can it mean, I had a woman in my former congregation who lost her husband from cancer. I said, how are you doing? She said, I'm not doing well. I said, what are you doing for yourself? She said, well, I'm going for counseling. I go to church every Sunday and then some. And she said, I'm getting a massage every week. I said, you are. She said, I'm getting a massage every week. I said, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. She said, you bet it is. Because I need to know, she says, that God values my body as well. I need to know that I'm valued not just simply for my soul or my spirit, but for my body. And I need that comfort that I receive from my husband that I don't receive anymore. I said, how much do you pay? I'm with you, sister. No. She says, well, it's Wyckoff, New Jersey, very expensive. I understand, $125 an hour. And she said, it's worth it, and I'm worth it. You know, maybe the extravagant act we have to give is loving people physically. You may surprise a spouse after the sermon. Your spouse is not here in church this morning. Go home and give your spouse a hug and a kiss. And they'll say, what is that about? Just say to them, Jesus wanted me to do that for you. Let's remember that sensuous aspect of our lives which Mary breaks all bounds to do. And if you think this is a rare commodity in Scripture, just go home and read the Song of Solomon, will you? All 8 chapters. Come back and tell me what you learned. Amen? Amen. Let's greet